going to encourage you to have your Bible open to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to study verses 4 through 13 this morning. As Brother Stephen has pointed out, we are going to look at some things that can help us through times of trouble. On Friday night, Brother Stephen made some very kind comments regarding myself as a matter of introduction, and I appreciate that, and I'm going to try to live up to them as this week unfolds. But I appreciate Stephen as well. When I was here 4 years ago, you were looking for a man, and I knew the caliber of man that you would be looking for, and encouraged the men here to contact Stephen, and contacted him myself, encouraged him to do likewise, and the rest is history. And as he said, if you don't like him being here, I guess I'm the one to come and talk to. No one's come to talk to me about it yet, so Stephen, I take that as a good sign. I imagine that as long as you preach the truth and you love the brethren, everything's going to be just fine. But it's good to know that you're here and you all are working together. As I grow older, as my wife and I get a little bit older and move through our lives, we both have become aware of the fact that people suffer. People suffer through some severe trials that come upon their lives, but there are in the pews, in every congregation on the Lord's Day, there are Christians who are suffering in different ways in their life. I've come to look upon members of the church at Knollwood, where I'm at up in the Dayton, Ohio area. I can go down the pew and I can look at members and I can tell you what they're going through in their life. And there was a time when I'd look and I'd say, well, here's their blessings and here's what I know about their blessings and their privileges. And now I come to see that I'm aware of sufferings that's going on. And there's some suffering that goes on in the lives of those at Knollwood. And I imagine the same thing is true here. We could go down pew by pew and we could find how brethren are suffering in different ways. Is there anything in the Bible that can help us with that? And of course, we know that there is. The scriptures are full of promises, full of comfort for us. But I want us to focus on one passage of scripture that comes from one particular book in the Bible that has given comfort and given assurance and given hope to brethren ever since the New Testament was compiled. That's Philippians. I want to look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 13. I want to read down through these verses, and then we're going to go back through, and we're going to take a look at them point by point. So it's going to be a study of a portion of this chapter. Philippians chapter 4, let's read verses 4 through 13. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Sometimes whenever individuals who have survived terrible ordeals, when they come out of these, they're interviewed. And reporters seek to have one-on-one interviews with them. Publishing companies want to buy the book rights to their story. Production companies want to buy the right to make a movie about their life and their ordeal. And all of it is based on the question, burning question within a lot of people's hearts and minds is, how did you do it? How did you make it through that ordeal? Maybe some miners are caught in a cave-in and they're buried deep below the earth, and it takes a couple of days for their friends to rescue them and get them out, and people pull them aside. How did you make it through? What did you go through? How did you make it through those hours and those days? Up a little bit closer to us, although we are on the opposite corner of the state of Ohio from Cleveland, you remember that there was the man who had kidnapped some girls and had kept them in his house for years. And they finally managed to escape. And of course, they've made movies now about their ordeal. And they've written books. And they've been on specials. And everybody wants to know, how did you make it through? How did you survive that ordeal? Well, in the book of Philippians, we turn to the Apostle Paul. We turn to a man who is suffering. He is imprisoned through no fault of his own. As we study through the book of Acts, we learn that Paul, his life is in danger. And so, as he faces the possibility of the Roman governor turning him over to the Jews, and the Jews surely executing him as quickly as they can, he appeals unto Caesar, which really was just a temporary measure at best, because at that time Nero was the emperor of Rome. Historians tell us he was a very unstable man, and so putting your life in the hands of Nero, you didn't know how that was going to turn out. But nonetheless, Paul is sent to Rome. And the rest of the book of Acts talks about that journey and the hardships he went through, how he suffered shipwreck, and the different things he went through. And we know that he was under house arrest. He was a prisoner of the Roman emperor awaiting trial when he writes the book of Philippians. So here he is, and we could approach Paul in much the same way that reporters approach those today who survive ordeals or are going through ordeals. Paul, how did you make it through it? Paul, how is it that you're able to survive this? Because you're an innocent man, and yet you're imprisoned, and you don't know, you could be put to death. How are you handling this, Paul? How are you making it through? I believe that's one of the things that makes the book of Philippians so special to so many brethren. To look and to see that here's a man who is suffering for the cause of Christ, suffering greatly for the cause of Christ, and yet he writes and tells us to rejoice. To rejoice. And we read this passage, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, and we know that wasn't written by a man who was sitting on a park bench with nothing better to do. We know it was written by a man who was literally chained to a Roman guard. In house arrest, the best that we can understand it, but still yet, he is a prisoner, although he's done nothing wrong. And under those circumstances, he can write and he can say, rejoice, rejoice with me, rejoice in the Lord always. How is he able to do it? We all face problems and troubles in this life. Some of them are minor, while others turn our lives upside down. There are a number of passages of Scripture that give us guidance and hope during these times, and the book of Philippians is one of them. So I want to go down through these verses that we've just read, and I want us to ask Paul, how did you make it through it? Paul, what would you have us do to make it through times of trouble in our life? And there's no doubt there's going to be many people who are here this morning who are going to be able to appreciate the things that are said. Some of you who are younger, maybe you haven't really gone through trials in your life. I assure you they are coming. And you need to equip yourself to know how to make it through so that your faith does not falter and you can come out a stronger Christian on the other side of your trials. Well, what's the first thing Paul would tell us to do? Well, verse 4 we've already mentioned a couple of times, and that is to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. The word rejoice means to be glad, to be happy, to be delightful, to be full of joy. You know, it's hard to do that when we're suffering, isn't it? Let's just be honest. It's hard to do that when we're suffering. And it's even harder when we have to watch a loved one suffer, isn't it? That's even worse than us suffering ourselves, having to watch a loved one suffer. But yet, remember, Paul is an innocent man who is in prison when he writes this. Now, the Bible acknowledges that there are appropriate times for us to weep and to express sorrow. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, and verse 4 says, there's a time to weep, there's a time to laugh, there's a time for happiness and sorrow. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Romans chapter 12 and verse 15 tells us. Even Jesus wept in John chapter 11 and verse 35. We are not to laugh at life and ignore painful realities, but still we are to find a reason to rejoice. Let's look again at this verse, and I remind you that the Lord tells us, or rather Paul tells us, to rejoice in the Lord always. And that will give us a real reason to rejoice. Not to rejoice in our trials, although James says we're to count it all joy when we face or fall into various trials, James chapter 1. But here we are told to rejoice in the Lord. If we focus on the world, our reasons to rejoice are going to be limited, and they are going to diminish day by day. But if we focus on the Lord, we'll have a reason to rejoice in His love and His care and His power and His salvation. Romans chapter 12, verse 12, Paul tells us to rejoice in hope. Think about that. There's always hope. As these individuals that I mentioned at the very beginning, as they're trapped underneath the earth in that collapsed mine shaft, there's always hope that their friends are going to get through to them. And after a while, maybe after some days, they begin to hear some clinking against the rocks on the other side of that landslide, and they know, all right, they're going to reach us soon. There's hope. With those girls that were abducted, there's always hope that someone's going to miss them, someone's going to find them, somehow they're going to be released. We are to rejoice in hope. And the hope that we have as Christians is not in this life, but it is in the life which is to come. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 18, a very powerful promise that we have from God's Word. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." What I get from this passage of Scripture is that whenever I get to heaven, and remember, as we talked about last night, it's not if, it's when. When I get to heaven, I'm not even going to remember what I had to go through to get there. That's how great it's going to be. And we can have hope in that. Have hope that something better awaits us. And we also have hope that the Lord is going to see us through until we get there. The Lord has promised that He's not going to abandon us. He's not going to forsake us. So we can rejoice in the Lord in that. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" So we can rejoice in knowing that the Lord is there to help us. The Lord's help gives us hope. And also, to rejoice in the Lord also means rejoicing in our brethren. I bring you back to Philippians chapter 4 and look at verse 10. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10 we read, where Paul wrote, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly now. At last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." Here he is rejoicing in the Lord. Why? Because his brethren have come through for him. The Philippians had a track record of helping Paul wherever he was. They didn't have an opportunity to help him for a while, but now that opportunity has presented itself again, and they sent relief to Paul. They sent aid to him. He says, "I rejoice in you." And we need to learn to rejoice in our brethren. No, our brethren may not be able to make our burden go away, but they can make it easier to endure if we let them. Unfortunately, sometimes when brethren begin to suffer, they wall themselves in, and they don't let anyone in. They kind of absence themselves from the assemblies, and they say, "You know, I'm going through a rough time right now. When I get everything straightened out, then I'll be back." No, you need to be here now. That's when you truly need to be in the assembly of the saints. So your brethren can love you. Your brethren can know what's going on, and they can help you. And we can rejoice in our brethren helping us. So what do we do when we're going through times of trouble? Well, we need to rejoice in the Lord. We always have a reason to to rejoice. Secondly, in verse 5, Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, we see that we are to be gentle. Now let's explain. Let's look at this and let's explain how this fits into enduring trials and suffering. The New King James Version says, "Let your gentleness be known." King James Version says, "Let your moderation be made known." New American Standard Version says, "Your forbearing spirit, let that be known." What does that mean? What's it talking about? Well, it's talking about the way that we react to situations in our life. And Christians need to react and respond in a specific way. This passage is warning against going to extremes. Moderation doesn't mean to take small portions. We look at moderation in the King James Version, that's what we think. You know, we're going to take just small portions. But the idea behind the Greek word is gentleness. That's the idea. And what we need to do when we are suffering is we need to be conscious of and we need to be aware of the way that we are reacting to the situation. That's going to help us to get through it. Because if we respond to a trial, if we respond to an emergency in a very erratic way, in a very extreme way, it's going to have an effect upon how that affects us and how we do make it through it, if we make it through it at all. But we need to respond in a calm way. We need to respond in a gentle way, in a forbearing way. We have to avoid extremes. The word moderation here, the Greek means the absence of violence. It has to do with mildness or calmness. It has to do with the way that we react to situations in our life. We're not to overreact to situations. Suffering, pain, and persecution does not give us a license to sin. Let me say that again. Suffering, pain, and persecution does not give us a license to sin. Sometimes we'll see brethren react in a sinful way, and we might try to approach them about it. What will they say? "Well, you just don't understand what I'm going through." Well, kindly, brother or sister, I don't have to understand what you're going through. It doesn't give you a right to sin. And when we are suffering, really, the ball is in our court. And now, God's going to see how we react. Satan's going to see how we react. He's going to tempt us to sin, to use that as an opportunity to sin. And what Paul says is you need to be gentle. You need to be aware of what's happening. You need to make sure that you respond in the right way. And notice that our gentleness is to be made known to all men. Not just our brethren, not just our inner circle. Everyone needs to see the way we react to problems that arise in our lives. And then the very end of verse 5 says, "The Lord is at hand." And there are a couple of ways that can be understood that I believe applies to the context here. The Lord is at hand. It might mean, number one, that the Lord is very close and He sees what you're doing. The Lord is very close and He knows how you're reacting to this. And if you're not reacting the right way, He knows it. Or it could mean that the Lord is at hand and that the end of it all is at hand. It's not going to last very long. You're just going through a temporary trial and you can make it through. Either way certainly applies to this situation, to the context, and to this admonition. Brethren, we need to be careful in the way that we react to situations. Third, Paul would tell us not to be anxious about what we are facing, but instead to pray. Not to be anxious about it, not to be worried about it, but to pray. You know, it's very easy for us to become anxious about things. I'm surprised at how easy it is for some people to be distracted from the Word of God, to be distracted from their service to God, to be distracted from the promises of God, and get all worked up on the things that are going on around about them. And Satan loves to do that. He loves to distract us. I found something on the internet earlier this year as I was working on this lesson, and of course you know if it was on the internet, it's true. So I indeed wanted to share it with you. But I found an interesting list going all the way back to the year 2000. And this would be the top news story of each year, the top negative news story of each year. And think about the way that it impacted the people around about you, maybe even impacted you. In the year 2000, Y2K, you remember that? Y2K is going to kill us all. Boy, power is going to fail and planes are going to fall out of the sky and we're all going to die. The next year, anthrax is going to kill us all. Remember all the political leaders? They got those letters with anthrax sprinkled in it. And, oh, you might be next. You might be on the mailing list too, and it's going to kill us all. West Nile virus is going to kill us all in 2002. 2003, weapons of mass destruction are going to kill us all. 2004, SARS is going to kill us all. 2005, bird flu, you remember? Bird flu is going to kill us all. 2006, E. coli is going to kill us all. 2007, terrorists are going to kill us all. 2008, an election year, the bad economy is going to kill us all. Remember, that's all we heard about, the bad economy. 2009, swine flu is going to kill us all. 2010, BP oil is going to kill us all. Remember what they did in the Gulf? Oh, that was terrible. Going to kill us all. 2011, Al-Qaeda is going to kill us all. 2012, the Mayan calendar is going to kill us all. The world's going to come to an end. 2013, North Korea is going to kill us all. 2014, Ebola and ISIS, they're tied for the top threats to us, going to kill us all. 2015, remember at the beginning of this year, the measles outbreak. Here's measles coming back. Seems like the news media likes to get a hold of the biggest danger and flash it before us so that we're constantly bombarded with these messages and we get upset about these things and worried about these things. I quit watching the news. I quit watching the news and I'm a little bit happier person as a result of that. Paul would say, don't worry about those things. You know, they had distractions in the first century too. Don't worry about those things. Don't be anxious about those things. See, in times of trouble, we are disturbed. Troubles can disturb us and can threaten to destroy the peace that we have, and we want it back. We want to fix things, don't we? We want things to work and everything to be right again. But what Paul tells us is that the peace of God, which surpasses all human ability to fully comprehend and explain, this peace is able to guard us and to keep us safe, but only if we seek it from God in prayer. Be anxious for nothing. Be careful for nothing. To take thought of, to be distracted by a care. That's what Paul's talking about here. The Lord talked about it as well in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, we won't take the time to read the entire text. But there are several times here the Lord tells us not to worry. Verse 25, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Down in verse 31, therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? Verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And yet, the favorite pastime of many a Christian is to worry, to set and to worry and to fret over things that are completely out of our control. Instead of worrying about these things, Paul says we need to take them to God in prayer, right? Everything, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. We need to take it to God in prayer. The way Peter put it, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, Peter said, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Now, how do we take these things to God in prayer? Instead of worrying about these things, how is it that we can take these things that are troubling us and that are upsetting us, and they're real, aren't they? They're real. What are we supposed to do with these things? We're supposed to take them to God in prayer. How do we do that, though? How do we do that in a way that we get rid of these things that trouble us and allow God's peace to guard our hearts and minds? Peter says we're to cast our care upon him. And if you've ever been fishing, you know what it means to cast. You take that hook and you put that bait on there. Maybe you've got a lure on the end of it. You push down that button on that reel. You rear back and you sling it as far as you can. And that's how you cast.
And that's what we need to do with our troubles. When we go to God in prayer, we need to take those things and we need to cast them at God through prayer and let go of them. And know that God is going to take care of those things once we've let go. We're to pray. We're to let go of those things in prayer and allow God to take care. What can we do? Well, we can worry about things, but the better thing to do is to take them to God in prayer. And once we get rid of those things that are troubling us, those thoughts in our minds, once we get rid of those negative things, then we need to replace them with good things, with positive things. It's very easy to become cynical in this world, isn't it? Very easy to become cynical, very easy to become negative. It's easy to focus upon the things that are causing us pain, that are annoying us. The things that are out of place are the things that seem to get the greatest amount of attention, right? There might be three wheels in your shopping cart that are working just fine, but that one that keeps wobbling back and forth is the one that gets your attention. And it's not long before you go and get a new cart, because that one is just distracting you, driving you crazy. That's the way things happen in our lives. It's that one thing that just isn't right that completely distracts us, and we focus on that to our own detriment. No, Paul says, get those negative things out, not by ignoring them, not by going through some hokey, pop psychological way of dismissing them. No, through prayer. You get rid of those things through prayer, but then you need to fill that void with something that is positive, with something that is good. While it's easy for us to focus on the bad and to use the sufferings of others as opportunities for us to revisit past trials, we are to purposely put forth the effort to meditate on the good things in life. And Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives us a list of things. Whatever is true, that is, it's not a lie, it's not slanderous, but it's true. Whatever is noble or honest would be another word for noble here. That is, whatever is dignified in the sight of God and man. Whatever is just, that is, whatever is right by God's standards. Whatever is pure, whatever is chaste or without stain or sin. Whatever is lovely, do I really have to tell you what lovely is? Whatever is lovely, whatever is attractive, whatever is pleasing in a wholesome way. Whatever is good report, something that's praiseworthy, something that's worth talking about. If there's any virtue and if there's any praise, if there's any moral excellence, if there's any reason to praise and commend this thing, think on these things. Meditate on these things. Focus on these things. A number of years ago, I did a study of this passage and came across an interesting fact, a very interesting fact about the way that the mind works. I'm not a neurosurgeon, and I didn't stay at the Holiday Inn Express last night. But I remember reading this, and it didn't come off the internet. It came out of a book. But those who study the brain, the way that the brain works, the way God created the brain to work, is it is a mass of nerve cells that are connected together. Everything that we experience in our life is recorded in our brain. Brain cells are used to record those memories. Everything that we've done is there. Now, a lot of it we don't remember because we haven't accessed it for a long time. It's lost way back in the vault. And sometimes it takes seeing someone you hadn't seen in 20 years to remember those things, right? And when you see them, then all of a sudden you start to remember those things. What happened? Well, you went back and you accessed that file. You accessed those nerve cells and you begin to remember those things again. But scientists tell us that everything we've experienced, everything that we've seen, heard, done, even everything we've thought about, everything we've dreamed, is recorded in our brains. Why is it that some things are easier to remember than others? Well, the reason is that every time we access these memories, a chemical path is woven through these cells. Every time we think about these things, think about these memories, a chemical path in the brain goes across these cells. Now think about working out in the yard. We've got farmers here. Think about working out in the yard, working out in the field, and you're pushing a wheelbarrow. When you push a wheelbarrow down a path, what begins to happen? as you use that wheelbarrow on that path, doesn't it begin to kind of dig a rut in the dirt? The more times you use that wheelbarrow going down that path, the deeper that rut becomes. Same thing happens in your mind. Same thing happens in your mind chemically. The more times you access those memories, the deeper that chemical path becomes, the stronger it becomes. Now, here's what scientists have discovered. Whenever we let our minds go, that is, we don't focus on anything, we just let our minds go, and we all do that, right? I hope you're not doing that right now. But we let our minds go sometimes. Whenever we let our minds go, you know what happens in our brain? Our thoughts will naturally go to those biggest, widest, deepest chemical paths. That's why sometimes we can't get thoughts out of our head. Because we've accessed it so much, we've used it so much, that that's where we naturally go to. Look at what God is telling us. God is giving us a way to protect our hearts, to protect our minds. Meditate on, think continually on the things that are true and noble and just and pure and lovely. And if you will build those chemical paths across those good things, then your mind won't naturally go to the things that are negative or wrong or sinful. Now, that's your science lesson for the day, and it's worth what you paid for it, which was nothing. But I think that's very interesting, where science today can show us the wisdom of God in His Word that was recorded 2,000 years ago. God created our minds. He knows how they work. Brethren, what can we do to make it through times of trouble? Let's meditate on the good things. Let's focus on the good things so that when we do relax and let our minds go, they don't go to the things that are troubling us. So we stew over them, but they go to the things that are good and right and holy and pure. And then there's one more thing I want us to consider this morning. How do we make it through the tough times? Well, we need to learn to be content. Verses 11 through 13. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul had learned how to be sufficient in every possible condition in which he could find himself. And we have to do the same thing. Oh, Paul, he had it lucky. He was an apostle. He had help from God to help him through these things. No. Paul says, I learned how to do it. And you and I need to learn how to do it too. We need to learn how to be content. That means we're satisfied. That means we're happy. That means we can survive in this state in which we find ourselves. Paul said, I've learned how to do that. And if you're going to make it through times of trouble, you've got to learn to do it too, Paul would say. Learn to be content. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul could hit a home run every time he got up to bat. And we've all heard verse 13 taken out of this context and used as a way of encouraging just about any kind of secular endeavor. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You put it back in its context where it belongs. The Apostle Paul is saying, I can handle the trials of life. Give me whatever the world's going to give me. I can handle it through Christ who strengthens me. Because I've learned to be content and I've learned how to handle these things and to lean on the Lord to make it through. Our happiness and our peace must come from something other than our external circumstances. The relationship that we have with the Lord needs to be so strong that nothing can affect it. Remember what Job said, though he slay me, yet I will believe in him. It doesn't matter what happens. I'm going to believe in the Lord. I'm not going to turn away from him. In Romans chapter 8, going back to Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life,
nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
If our happiness is based upon externals, we're always going to be miserable. We're never going to be content because we're never going to have enough. But if our happiness, our joy, our peace is based upon our fellowship with Jesus Christ, then we'll always have enough. We'll always have that happiness and that joy. Here's something else we've got to learn. If our happiness is dependent upon other people, we're always going to be miserable. If our happiness is dependent upon other people doing what we think they ought to do, there are a lot of people here that have lived long enough to know that it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. We can't control other people. We can't make other people do what we think they ought to do. You know how I know that? Because God can't make people do what they ought to do. And if God can't make people do what they ought to do, what makes us think that we can make them do what they ought to do? We can't control other people. And the sooner we learn that lesson, the happier we're going to be in life. If our happiness is dependent upon other people, we're always going to be miserable. We're always going to be at the risk of being miserable. Here's what we need to learn. We need to learn to adapt to the things that happen in our life. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here in Philippians. When I abound, when I have plenty, I adapt to that. And I survive in that. I thrive in that. But when I'm without, and when I suffer want and suffer need, I adapt to that. And I learn how to go to bed hungry. And I learn how to live outside without any shelter. I adapt to that. And what he tells you and I today, if we're going to make it through the trials of life, we've got to learn to adapt to the situations in which we find ourselves. We've got to learn to be content. That doesn't mean that we change who we are or that we compromise the truth. That's not the kind of adapting I'm talking about. It doesn't mean we change our convictions. But it means that we be willing to accept the changes that come with life. After we've done everything that we know to do to influence a situation, we must learn to accept things the way that they are and to deal with them properly. And if we fail to do that, we're going to die miserable people. We've got to learn to adapt to the changes that come our way. We live in a world that's in sin, so change is inevitable. We've got to learn to accept that without compromising our convictions, without ceasing to stand for the truth. But we've got to learn to be content. So Paul, how do we make it through times of trouble? How did you do it? What should we do? Well, we need to rejoice in the Lord. We don't need to laugh at life and just put on a plastic smile and laugh at it. No, we rejoice in something that's real. We rejoice in the Lord and the hope that we have in Him, the help we have from Him and from our brethren. We need to learn how to respond in the best possible way. Christians don't have the right to explode. We need to learn how to control the way that we react to trying situations. We can be anxious about things, or we can pray about them and cast our burdens on the Lord. And both the Lord and Paul have both said that we need to pray about these things and not worry about them. We need to meditate on the good things, to fill our hearts, to fill our minds with those things that are good, those things that are positive. And that might mean we turn off the television. It might mean we stay away from the internet. It might mean we turn off the radio. Whatever we need to do, we need to fill our minds with those things that are good, and we need to learn to accept things. Again, that doesn't mean we compromise truth, but we simply accept the way that things are and learn to live with that for the time being. That's what helped Paul, and that's what will help us. Now, Paul never said it would be easy, and neither do I. But brethren, all of us suffer trials. All of us go through hard times, and if you haven't yet, you will. This great chapter in this great book gives us a blueprint, gives us a pattern that we can follow that will help us through these times. Learn to respond to the trials of life in the right way. Because Satan will use them to try to get you to
deny your faith and to turn away from following the Lord. He'll turn up the heat as high as he can to get you to quit serving the Lord. So let's learn how to properly deal with trials that come in our lives. I thank you for your kind attention as we've gone through this study this hour. It's been as kind as the attention you've given me on Friday and Saturday night. And I look forward to sharing more lessons with you today and as the week unfolds. Thank you very much.